1 Timothy chapter 1. As we go through this series on great Christian leaders, we like to have a good verse. And we'll get back to it as we look at that great Christian leader. So the verse tonight is 1 Timothy 1:15. Some of you have it memorized. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In our series, we've looked at mainly at preachers, but tonight we look at one that's known for being a missionary. He wasn't a seminary-taught preacher, wasn't ordained in a major denomination. And there have been thousands of missionaries, and I hope you know some of the names and stories, like David Livingston. But I thought I'd choose William Carey tonight, though he stands as one of the most well-known, exemplary missionaries. He perhaps was more influential in spurring others to go to the mission field. He had great influence, and a lot of people said, if he can do it, I can do it. Think of the other great missionaries. David Brainerd died at 29, but his diary influenced literally hundreds of men and women to become missionaries. Adoniram Judson, John Payton, many others. But tonight we choose William Carey, and it's an example of a great godly missionary that influenced others and is a good example, and we'll get some lessons. First, we'll look at his life. We like to get the setting each week, so what happened was this was toward the end of the 1700s over in England. Now, the evangelical awakening that John Charles Wesley and George Whitefield were involved in had long since subsided. By the way, I forgot to mention something last week when we talked about that. Something is important to remember right before and right after that evangelical awakening, which lasted a number of years in the middle part of the century. England was hitting a very decadent low in its history. Though it had had a great godly heritage with the Puritans in the previous century, now it was widespread decadent, and it wasn't because, as the Marxists would say, the Industrial Revolution. That hadn't happened yet. But one thing had happened, believe it or not, that dramatically brought in decadence. The invention of gin. What's gin? Cheap whiskey. Before that, there was whiskey, there was wine, but it tended to cost a lot. So people that were what the British call working class didn't get drunk as much. But someone invented cheap whiskey that was almost as cheap as milk. And people started drinking, getting drunk, and getting their children drunk. They wouldn't give them milk, they'd give them gin. And this spread like wildfire all over the country, and where there's liquor, there's going to be other sins. And that's what happened. So that was the setting when George Whitefield came along, preached the straightforward gospel. Many people got saved out of that decadent lifestyle. Then after that revival subsided, later in the century, England was threatened with revolution. There was a spirit going around England. Karl Marx called it a specter of revolution and socialism. And it had already begun in France, and heads literally rolled under the reign of terror and the guillotine. And so a lot of Christians over in England were afraid that's going to happen here. And over there, they chased the godly Huguenots out of the country. And they started killing Catholic priests and burning churches. What if that came over here? Even secular historians like Christopher Hill admit what saved England from that was the evangelical awakening. There were still so many Christians, and some of them in high places like Lord Shaftesbury and William Wilberforce, who later helped abolish slavery. I say that to say this. The impact of the evangelical awakening wasn't just in conversion and reviving Christians. It had impact on society, just like the Great Awakening in America during the time of Jonathan Edwards later helped bear fruit in the founding of our country and prevented us from going the way of France. Okay, back to England. In the 1880s, the evangelical awakening had subsided, and the old moralism of moderate Church of England, Arminianism, now gave birth to the rise of deism. That was a form of liberalism. And this was the time of what they like to call the Enlightenment, the Aufklärung, the scientific age. And they said, we don't need revelation, we need reason, proof, and we need culture. And this gave rise to Baroque and then later classical music. But the Enlightenment, and they said, religion is passé, it's superstition. And so, again, it was in decline. True religion was in decline in England. And yet, on the other hand, the British Empire was growing. This was the beginning of their imperialistic move all around the world. And it started with good motives to just trade with India and places in Africa. And then after a while, the trading became imperialism and saying, well, we're going to take over these areas and make them our colonies. And then that led to almost plundering these colonies and bringing the loot back to England. And so that was beginning to grow with the British Empire. Something else set the stage. What about Calvinism? The Puritans were strongly Calvinistic, but by the year 1700, it was in decline. George Whitefield and the Welsh revivalists helped revive it to some extent, but true Calvinism was in the minority. It was mainly in the hands of the Baptists and the Independents. Oh, there were some great and godly Church of England Calvinists. John Newton, you know the story of him, and I could mention many others. John Edwards, for example. Unfortunately, though, amongst the Baptists, though most Baptists were strongly Calvinistic, this was the era from, oh, let's say, 1720 to 1780, when they were in the grip of hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism says, we don't offer the gospel to people. They don't have the duty to savingly believe in Christ. They had virtually no interest in evangelism or missions. It was kind of a siege mentality. It's us against them, so let's just meet in our churches. And virtually none of the Baptists were involved in the evangelical awakening. And so that was the setting. Calvinism was still holding on, but it had become somewhat cold. And then God raised up William Carey and a few others at this time. And boy, what a big change happened within a few years. William Carey, born 1761 in the area of Northamptonshire. Now that's interesting because that's where hyper-Calvinism began, with Joseph Hussey and then later John Gill and others. And that was also very close to Cambridge, where the Puritan movement was born. Well, William Carey was converted as a teenager, and here's where it gets good. He was not a great intellectual like John Wesley or John Owen. He was self-educated, because back then, if you were not in the Church of England, you couldn't go far in the schools. You couldn't go to Oxford or Cambridge or any of the universities, so they tended to be self-educated. He was not a great intellectual. You know what he did? He was a shoe repairman. He repaired people's shoes with a hammer and those nails, and they called him a cobbler. And he was poor. He was married, but one of his babies died at age 2. But at a very young age, being converted as a teenager, he felt the call of God upon him. And while he would be, just picture them, him repairing these shoes, and he started thinking, you know, we had that evangelical awakening, and many people in this country were converted. Why not beyond England and Scotland? Why not beyond Europe? And very few people had gone outside of Europe to South America, Africa, the Far East. Very few had gone. So what he did was he put a world map on his wall, and while he would be hammering and fixing these shoes, he'd be praying and saying, now, and then he'd read and find out, well, this area is mainly Muslims. Well, what do Muslims believe? Down there, oh, they worship spirits. Well, what does that mean? What does the Bible say? And so for several years, this is what he did. And that would be a good example for us to pray about different cultures around the world and to know where there are Christians, where there are very few, what are the religions in those areas, where are the missionaries going there. Also, young William Carey discovered that though he was a relatively good shoe repairman, he learned he had a knack, he had a gift for learning languages. He learned Latin, self-taught. He was self-taught. He learned Greek, that is biblical Greek. He learned Hebrew. He learned Dutch. He learned French. And all this while he was still fixing shoes, wasn't an ordained man, had never been to university. But he felt the need for missions. And so he met with a couple of other like-minded Christians, and they said, we need to present this need to the local Baptist Pastors Association. And so what they did was they called a man, J.C. Ryland, who was very notable, and they said, we need to pray about sending people to the mission field beyond Europe, beyond England. They need to hear the gospel. Now, there's a story which may or may not be true. The story is that at this meeting of these Baptist pastors, young William Carey presented a document that I'm going to mention a minute, and say, we need to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They need to hear it. The story is that Dr. Ryland stood up and said, sit down, young man. You're an enthusiast. And at that time, that meant you're a fanatic. You're going overboard. When God wants to call his elect around the world, he'll do it himself. He doesn't need our help to do it. So sit down. Now, that has been questioned because Ryland's son later said, Dad never said that. But be that as it may, that did capture the essence of the hyper-Calvinist Baptist pastors. It said, we don't need to send people out there. Maybe one day things will develop and we could, but not now. We're still just struggling to keep our churches alive. By the way, I could apply that today to churches that say, we're just struggling to keep our church alive. We can't afford to send any missionaries out. We're a mission. But a church that does not evangelize will fossilize. Maybe you've heard it put like that. And so Carey saw the higher vision, like, we're in a siege. We need to go on the offense and bring the gospel out there. So he wrote this document, just a short, hardly even a book, and entitled it, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. As it were, this was the manifesto for the great missionary movement. And he said, we need to go. Jesus said, go, not stay or wait for them to come to you. And so he wasn't put off by the discouragement of some of these leaders because he noticed some other Baptists got the vision. They said, you know, William, you're right. We need to use means. We need to send someone out and someone that can learn languages and translate and teach the Bible. So in 1792, this handful of Baptist preachers and laymen got together and they formed the Baptist Missionary Society. Now, there had been a few before this. The Church of England, for example, had the Society for the Promotion of Christian Knowledge, the SPCK, and a few others. But these did very, very little, maybe a little bit here. Remember, George Whitefield and Wesley wanted to bring the gospel to the American Indians. David Brainerd had done that. There were a few missionaries here and there around the world, but probably no more than a couple of hundred. When you get everybody, including Catholics, together, very, very few. But these Baptists had the idea, we need to light the torch, we need to go. And so their motto was this, and this was William Carey's, I guess, life motto. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And he was optimistic. If God has told us to go, yes, he's got people chosen out there, and he wants us to bring them the gospel to call in the elect. Like Paul said, I do all things for the sake of the elect that they may inherit eternal life. So he said, Calvinism isn't a discouragement. It should be an incentive. Somebody's going to believe it. Let's expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. By the way, mentioning about these other missionaries, did I tell you a few weeks ago that John Calvin in the church in Geneva sent a few missionaries out to Brazil, of all places? And then there was John Eliot, not Jim Eliot. John Eliot was the first missionary in America. And he was an Englishman, he was a Calvinist, and he was the first missionary to the American Indians and translated the New Testament into the Algonquin Indian language. A friend of mine once had a copy of that and sold it for an enormous amount of money. It was the first Bible translated into America. Anyway, now the missionary movement was off and running. It was like all that godly energy and theology that had been stored up going back to the Reformation was behind a big dam, and now the dam was breaking. Within years, hundreds, thousands of missionaries started going out all over the world, but the point was taken by William Carey because they sent him out. The others said, well, who better to go than you, William? You've got the vision. You've got the ability. God's given you this gift of learning languages. So these men got together. They ordained him, and they said, we're going to send you out. And so he went out in 1793. He went off to India. Now, remember, back then, you didn't fly there in an airplane. There was no internet, telephone, telegraph. When a person would say, go to the mission field, in fact, up until early part of the 20th century, when you went to the mission field, you said goodbye to everyone back home. You didn't come back home on furloughs. You went off for good. And so he said goodbye to everybody. I'll see you in heaven. So off he goes with his wife, three sons, and one more that his wife was expecting. And he did bring another helper, John Thomas, who had once been a doctor, and said, well, I could give you some practical help in case you get sick. So off they go, and they land in India, and where do they start? There were no Christians. There were some British soldiers and outposts, but most of them were very decadent, wild, not at all Christians, because these soldiers were trying to colonize India and other areas, Bengal and so forth. So they said, well, let's start here in Bengal, and he learned the Bengali language. Now, he was accustomed to living very poor, but then there were various setbacks. Dr. John Thomas deserted and said, I'm going back home. So there was just William Carey and his family. And not only that, they weren't used to the customs, the food, and they did not have the natural antibodies against the diseases there. So they were in frequent illness for years. Dysentery and many other things like that, malaria. And so he was living poor and tried to take various jobs to help support it, because though some churches had sent them out, they'd say, we'll try to support you. So this was, I guess some would say, a faith mission. But it also, if they'd send money, it might take them a year or two for that bag of money to get there. So they stepped out and said, well, we've got a certain amount of money, and we can exchange it with the soldiers here and so forth. So he had to go back to working with his hands to help support his family and to just eat. He had little assistance from the British ruling authorities, who suspected him for, you know, what are you doing out here? Another setback is one of his sons died of dysentery. And eventually all of this was just too much for his poor wife. She had a nervous breakdown, and then she never fully recovered. She, on occasion, even attacked William with a knife when he was sleeping, or she'd come after him, God told me to kill you, or something, and she'd basically lost her mind, couldn't handle the pressures. So she had to be confined. I think that he got an Indian woman to help take care of her. But that didn't stop him. This man was like, remember Vanko Nagurski? It took five or six men to tackle that guy every time he got a football. William Carey couldn't be stopped. The wife, the health, being deserted by his helper, losing his son. He persisted, and he was optimistic. I keep attempting great things for God. God's going to bless this. So he moved from the Bengali area over to Serampore, and that was mainly a Danish settlement. And so he had a little bit more open doors than some of the British allowed him. Before long, two more helpers came over from England, and then his wife died, which was a mixed blessing. Don't misunderstand that. And then not long after, he remarried. And then she later died, and he married a third wife. He said, well, where are these women coming from? I don't have the answer to that. Maybe someone back in England is shipping him off to him. But in any case, he was married three times, and the third one seemed to be the best of all. Now, there was a college there, Fort William College, and he began to teach there, teach the languages, and that was in Calcutta, a very large city. And there he helped found Serampore College, which is still there, and they still honor the memory of William Carey, and it's been very influential in the spread of Christianity. After 7 years of setback, hard work, prayer, he got his very first convert. Now, how many of us would labor, pray against all these odds? You'd want to throw in the towel and say, I've been here, Lord, I've been here 7 years and not one Indian has believed. One did get converted. And that was in the year 1800. He baptized him. And then gradually there were a few more. And then a lot more. And he taught them English, and they helped teach him these languages. Notice the plural. And so they began to translate. First they translated the whole New Testament to the Bengali language, and then the whole Bible, and then four others. And then with these team of translators, they oversaw the translation of the Bible into dozens of languages, dozens. This man just picked up, remember the languages I mentioned he learned back in England? He started learning other English dialects, Indian dialects, languages. He could pick it up, and then with the new Christians from that tribe, he'd say, well, I'll teach you English if you teach me that language, done. And before you know it, they had a whole Bible translated within like 5 years. And I knew a Wycliffe Bible translator. He says, Kurt, he said, I translated just the New Testament. It took me 7 years. You mean they did the whole thing in just 5 years without computers and without dictionaries? Yes. This was the hand of God upon William Carey and some of his helpers. Now, this man was not only optimistic and persistent, he was an extremely busy workhorse. Let me just read something from his diary. And this will hopefully encourage us, but it might shame us first. This is a typical day in the life of William Carey. I arose this day at a quarter before six, read a chapter in the Hebrew Bible, spent the time till seven in private addresses to God, and then attended family prayer with the servants in Bengali. While tea was pouring out, I read a little in Persian with a Mansuni who was waiting when I left my bedroom, read also before breakfast a portion of the scriptures in Hindustani. The moment breakfast was over, I sat down and to work on the translation of the Ramahuma from Sanskrit with a pundit, that is with a wise helper, continued this translation till 10 o'clock, at which time I went to the College of Fort William and attended to the duties there teaching Bengali, Sanskrit, and Marathi till between 1 or 2 in the afternoon. When I returned home, I examined a proof sheet of the Bengali translation of Jeremiah, which took until dinner time. After dinner, I translated with the assistance of the chief pundit of the college the greater part of the 8th chapter of Matthew into Sanskrit. This employed me till 6 o'clock. After 6, I sat down with a Telugu pundit to learn that language. Mr. Thomas, who was the son of the Thomas of London, called in the evening. I began to collect a few precious thoughts into the form of a sermon at 7 o'clock, preached in English at 7:30, the congregation gone by 9 o'clock, in other words, an hour and a half sermon. I then sat down to write to you. After this, I concluded the evening by reading a chapter of the Greek New Testament and commending myself to God in prayer. I have never more time in a day than this, though the exercise is very a typical day in his life. I think there's like 7 languages that day. Puts me to shame. What a man. Okay, he helped the British abolish certain Hindu customs, such as sati. The practice then was in Hinduism that when the husband dies, they cremate his body on this large fire, and the wife, the widow, is expected to throw herself into the fire and commit suicide. That was part of their religion. Well, the British helped stop that, and Carey was one of the prime movers in that. All in all, he spent 41 years in India, never came home. Thousands were converted through him and through his helpers, and then through them, others and others and others. Now, Christianity is still in the small minority over there, but there have been godly Christians for the last 200 and something years. And then other missionaries have come in, and it's spread because, you see, India has hundreds of languages and dialects. And there's still some that have never been reached. Some of the Ferrero family have gone there to the northern area close to the Himalayan mountains, and their tribes up there have never even heard of Jesus. And so eventually, the great William Carey went to heaven in the year 1834, and I'm sure he heard the wonderful words of Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, we can't talk about William Carey without talking about his closest associate that stayed back in England, the great Andrew Fuller. He was a Baptist pastor, again from that same area, just northwest of London. But unlike Carey, he was an accomplished theologian. He was a Baptist pastor, strong Calvinist. And after that meeting where some of the Baptist pastors tried to pour cold water on missions, Carey wrote his short treatise, and Andrew Fuller wrote his most important book, entitled "The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation." And what do you think the key verse was? 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And so what Andrew Fuller did in the book was say this: we need to preach the gospel to everybody because everybody has the duty to believe in Jesus. Most of the hyper-Calvinists said, we can tell them the gospel, and they are required to believe the report of the gospel, but they're not required to personally believe in Jesus. Andrew Fuller said they are. And I could give you a long list of his reasons. For example, it's a duty, and if you don't do your duty, you're condemned. The Bible says, he that believeth shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. It wouldn't be condemnation if it wasn't a duty. And so he went into all this and said, they do have the duty to believe, and we have the duty to bring them the gospel. Now, Andrew Fuller and William Carey were a good team. But remember, Carey went off, they'd correspond. Makes interesting reading to look at their letters. But Fuller, here's one thing that they said before Carey went out. They said, well, which one of us is going to go? Which one is going to stay here and man the fort? And Carey said, I'll go down into the mine if you hold the rope upstairs. And so he said, okay. So someone wrote a book, Andrew Fuller, Rope Holder. There's a lesson. We can't all go, but we can stay and hold the rope with prayer, financial support, letters of encouragement. The lesson is, if God says go, go. But if God hadn't said go, stay. And if God says stay, don't go. Think that through. But God wants us all to share the gospel. Now, what Fuller did was he traveled all around England on horseback, speaking in churches, small groups, continuing the vision of William Carey, saying we need to go. The heathen are lost. They're going to go to a Christless eternity without the gospel. We need to bring them the gospel. It's good news. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And this vision began to spread. Now, there were five men in particular involved, not just in the Baptist Missionary Society, but in starting what has been called the Great Missionary Movement. Of course, there was Carey. There was Andrew Fuller. There was John Ryland, Jr., the son of the pastor that tried to discourage this. He caught the vision. And he wrote and preached all around England saying, we must send out the gospel and support them. Are there any young men here that are praying for God's will? Pray that God might send you. That was John Ryland, Jr. And then there was Samuel Pierce. And then also a young preacher named John Rippon. Now, some of you may have heard of John Gill. He was hyper-Calvinist, great scholar, very godly, but he wasn't too interested in evangelism, didn't believe in the free offer of the gospel. When he retired at a very old age, his successor was John Rippon. And so John Rippon, in that church that had no interest in evangelism, before long they were. And of course, there was a split and some split off. But that became one of the key churches to want to get the gospel out. By the way, that was a church later pastored by Charles Spurgeon. So these five men, Carey, Fuller, Rippon, Pierce, and Ryland, were the key players, not just in the Baptist Missionary Society, but in the great missionary awakening, because the vision began to spread to Presbyterians, Anglicans, Independents, others. They said, you're right. Now, there's one thing to remember. These men were not just Baptists. They were each five-point Calvinists, which gives the lie to the accusation, Calvinism kills missions. Who says? Didn't stop these men. In fact, they were the ones that said, we must go before the Arminians did. I like to point that out to my Arminian friends. Where were you when these guys were praying and sending and going? You were sitting back there just arguing. So they were strong five-point Calvinists, and they went out and they were saying, God's got his elect out there somewhere, and he sends us to go and find out who they are. And so they went. Fuller never went, but he was responsible for many others going. And then, of course, it was like a chain reaction. 1, 5, 50, and that began to influence others. So the great missionary movement continued long after these five had died, and the missionary society bred other missionary societies, other translation groups, and other ones, evangelicals, unfortunately, later cults and Catholics and others would also send missionaries out. But the great missionary movement, sadly, was opposed by the bulk of the hyper-Calvinists. There's a group over there called the Gospel Standard Baptists that have never sent out a single missionary since around, well, about the year 1820 when that movement started. They're hyper-Calvinists. They don't believe in the free offer of the gospel. They've never sent out a mission. In fact, they opposed Carey, Fuller, in the missionary movement. Imagine opposing missions. They tried to justify that. And today, some people do not like Andrew Fuller. They say, that's Fullerism. And they say, oh, he brought in this terrible idea. But you want to confront them and say, well, he had his weaknesses, but he helped send out hundreds of missionaries. How many has your group sent out? None. Now, over in America, about that time, another group of Calvinists got started, but sadly, they were anti-mission as well, a group called the Primitive Baptists. Some of y'all may be familiar with them. Most of them are hyper-Calvinists. They're strongly Calvinistic, but the Primitive Baptists, to this day, generally oppose sending out missionaries, evangelism, even Sunday school, because their idea is, God's got his elect out there. He can save them even if they never hear the gospel. Not according to my Bible. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, the Primitive Baptists have sent a few preachers over to the Philippines, and some of their preachers are a little bit more evangelistic, but anyway, these different groups, Gospel Standard Baptists, Primitive Baptists, have been known as being against missions. We need to send missionaries. We need to pray for them. Now, the great missionary movement has continued, and they started sending to South America, the Far East, to North America, different parts of Europe, and all around the world. And though there had been some missions before the year 1800, it really took off from then and has never gone back. It has never subsided. It's still picking up steam, and various groups are still sending out missions. Now, I forgot to mention this. What was the spark that started the fire in William Carey and Andrew Fuller? He said, well, it was God. Yes, but what was the means? Jonathan Edwards. Carey and Fuller had been reading Jonathan Edwards and the Diary of David Brainerd, and they said, all that happened before we were even born. Oh, we wish we could have been there, but God, you can do it again in our lifetime, not just a localized revival, but you can do that elsewhere in the world. Now, I say that for this reason. We need to read about great men and women of the past that have had that vision, and that might help start a fire in us, to help us to go and share the gospel, like some of us did yesterday. Go out to the streets, the highways and byways, as it were, hand out tracts, speak to people, various ways to spread the gospel. We may not be able to go to India like William Carey, but God has us, called us to share the gospel somewhere. Okay, let's conclude. Two brief applications. Number one, be like Andrew Fuller and hold the rope for others that are going down into the mine. We need to send financial help so that they don't have to take employment like William Carey had. We need to pray for them regularly. Also, encourage them. They easily get discouraged. Remember what I said about Carey and all these setbacks. He didn't get letters from back home, didn't get emails, texts. Missionaries get discouraged at times. Let's encourage them. Send them a letter, a text, a prayer letter. Say, we're praying for you. Hang in there. They appreciate that. Secondly and lastly for tonight, pray about going. Pray for others to be raised up. Say, Lord, if I can't go, raise up others to go. Some young people may want to pray about going on a short-term mission trip. I've known people that say, I'm going to go for 1 month. Then the next year they say, I think I'm going to go for 3 months. Next thing you know, I'm packing my bags. God's called me. It needs to be confirmed by a local church, but some will go for a short term and say, no, the Lord has closed that door. I need to stay, but I need to share the gospel. So bottom line is we should pray for God to raise up and send out great godly missionaries like William Carey, and then also pray for others that are rope holders. They can encourage them and support them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you did through William Carey, Andrew Fuller, and these others, and many others that we don't even know their names. Continue to spread your gospel from sea to shining sea and call in your elect. We pray for Bible translators. We pray for these that are lonely, discouraged. They haven't seen even one convert yet. So, Father, put their names and faces upon our hearts so that we might pray for them. And then we pray that you would raise up young men and women to go. In Jesus' name, amen.